If you have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 19 through 31 in just a few moments in our study through the book of Luke. As you're turning there, I want to share with you what really is a rather well-known sermon outline. I heard it once or twice, maybe when I was a child, and I never forgot it. You know, there are certain outlines that you just never, ever forget. My sermons are not mostly like that. Mostly they are forgettable, and you take them for what they are in the moment, and then afterwards you go, well, that was nourishing, but I probably won't ever have a reason to remember it again. Now, I hope that you're maybe different than most people, but that's the way most people would be. This outline is well known for its sort of just strong nature, its short nature, and it goes something like this. Life is short. Death is certain, hell is hot, heaven is sweet. Now, I like that outline, and I think what it says is true. My only complaint about it is it says really nothing about Jesus, and we want to emphasize that Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is the Savior, and so that probably belongs between hell is hot and heaven is sweet, so we can add that if we want to. But even though that's sort of a short, some might even say a trivial outline related to these grave matters, we don't believe that the subjects of life, death, hell, and heaven are at all trivial matters. They are important matters. They are gravely important, and especially the matter of hell should give us a cause to have great solemnity of spirit and sobriety and seriousness. You know, occasionally I'll see a cartoon or a comic that sort of pokes fun at or has fun with the subject of hell or heaven, and I cringe just a little bit inside because I know that that's not how the Lord would want us to handle those subjects, to trivialize or to poke fun at them. Even certain jokes that talk about, you know, someone dying and going to the pearly gates and St. Peter you know, meeting them there, and then it goes on from there. I'm not gonna actually tell a joke that I think is probably not a good thing to do, but that's the trivialness with which sometimes these matters are treated in our popular culture. And I would just call us all as believers, and even if you are not yet a believer, I would encourage you to hear the seriousness of this. These are matters of great sobriety. They do not need to be treated with trivialness. Erwin Lutzer opens his book, 1 Minute After You Die, with the following paragraph. 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Now, at this point, I need to stop and clarify something that Lutzer is not saying, and it could be misunderstood, so I want to be careful to clarify. He's not saying that one's eternal destiny is somehow decided after death in that 1 minute. He's simply saying that 1 minute after you die, these things will become abundantly clear to you. But it's what he's saying here is that only those who have trusted savingly in Jesus with genuine repentant faith in this life, prior to death, prior to going, as he says, behind that parted curtain into the afterlife, as it were, only those will enjoy eternity with God in heaven. Those who have not trusted savingly in Jesus, those who have not had repentant faith, who have not turned to Him, will not enjoy eternity in heaven with the Lord. Rather, those who have not trusted in Christ will spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. And that is eternal separation from God's love, mercy, and compassion, but it is being eternally united to His wrath and judgment against sin. And I say this through tears, as it were. I do not say it with any kind of joy or or glee. It is sober. Be reconciled to God through Christ. It is a matter of eternal importance, eternal significance. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Now we understand the Lord is sovereignly drawing those to himself whom he calls and whom he has chosen, and we understand all of that. But if you know that you are a sinner and you have not yet trusted in Christ, you know you need a Savior, do not hesitate to call upon the Lord today, because all who call upon the Lord will be saved. And that idea of call is calling in faith, calling in repentance, trusting in him. So I encourage you, I really plead with you to do so if you have not yet, lest it become everlastingly too late. And I know this is such a somber way to open the sermon, but it's a sober topic. Not everything is a matter of sweetness and light, as it were, although when we consider hell and heaven, we do consider the sweetness of heaven. We consider the lightness of heaven. But it's always weighed out against the gravity of hell. So I want us to think about those two things together today. We're going to be considering this subject of heaven and hell in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. As it happens, we're in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. And this is one of the great texts on the subject. And it's where Jesus gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I think that you will probably recognize it. If you don't, perhaps it'd be maybe the first time you've ever heard it, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. And as we read, I want you to remember that this is not a comprehensive study on the subject of the afterlife. Sometimes we can get caught up in certain details and want to think, well, this is giving us all the information we need to know. No, rather, it is a glimpse of the afterlife. And there's much more that the Bible has to say about that as a subject. So let's read together. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so as we begin in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. And these are the words of Jesus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good thing, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God. And our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when we come to this passage, most often you hear it described as a parable. I think perhaps even some of our translations put in there the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Mine doesn't say parable here. And I think the reason that even some scholars are hesitant to say parable, and they choose rather the term account, is that there is a matter of some debate whether it's a parable or not. And I don't want to get too deep into this matter, but just think of it this way. Some call it a parable, but it doesn't fit the typical parabolic style of an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's how we usually think of a parable, right? It's a story that's here on earth, and then there's this heavenly meaning to it. In this passage, how much of what we just read takes place on the other side of the grave? Over half. Well over half, at least half. So it could just as easily be called a heavenly story with an earthly application. If it is a parable, it's more of an example story, a cautionary tale of how loving wealth and disregarding the poor around him revealed this rich man to be an unregenerate, unredeemed, unrepentant, and ultimately unconverted heart. Now, if you look at the first chapter of chapter 16, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus uses a difficult parable there to address the proper use of money and how that relates to eternity. Now, in the middle section of the chapter, Jesus identifies Pharisees as what? What does he say they are? They are lovers of money. They love money. They love the what sometimes called mammon. And so now, in the closing verses of the same chapter, Jesus has this story of two men, one rich, one poor. And here we see an illustration of how the abuse of riches eventually led the rich man to eternity apart from God. And that is the great sobering truth in this passage. So let's consider what we're looking at this morning in the summary of this sermon. I've given it to you in your outline. And that is this: either you will live and die reconciled to God, or you will live and die separated from Him. You will live and die reconciled to God, or you will live and die separated from Him. Those two are mutually exclusive from one another. That's why I say it's a matter of grave importance that we understand this. And in this passage, we see these truths concentrated in one account. And we see them contrasted in the three universal experiences of humanity. And we see it in these two characters, the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, sometimes you'll hear the rich man referred to by a name. Does anyone know the name that sometimes we refer to the rich man as? You ever heard it? Maybe in a spiritual. Sometimes he's called Dives. Rich man Dives. And that just goes back to the Latin version of this, where rich man, or the term rich, is the Latin word Dives. So if you ever hear that, you'll know where that comes from. It's not in the English text as we have it. So let's look at these three universal experiences. And the first one is this: that everyone who lives eventually dies. Now you might say, well, preacher, that is such an elementary thing. Why would you even bring that up? We need to consider it, because don't you know, now I'm no longer 23, I'm 53, and I never thought that I would have a different opinion when I was 23, but I have lots of different opinions now than I had then. Most of them relate to my own mortality. And if you are wise, you will also consider your own mortality. And children, young people, youth, every age. I've said it before, we don't know who the old people are. We think of someone who is up in years as being closer to death. They very well might be, or we might be. We do not know. We can never be certain about our own passing, our own passing from this life to the next. Only the Lord knows how well that is brought home to us, especially when we face tragic deaths or unexpected deaths. This is the fact. that there is a one-to-one correspondence between those who are born and those who die. In other words, the death rate is 100%. I mean, we can think of exceptions to this well-established rule. We can speak of Enoch in the book of Genesis, which about whom it says he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Well, that's just showing us that there's going to be a catching up one day. There's going to be going to meet the Lord one day, and some will experience that without death. Enoch is the first fruits of that, as it were, we might say. Or Elijah, whom God took directly to heaven on chariots of fire. Or Jesus, who rose victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. But these exceptions only serve to drive home the truth that with greater certainty that man knows not his time, and death waits for us all. Now, those who are in Christ Jesus have the resurrection to look forward to. They have the new, not only new life in Christ, but you have the expectation that one day we will be raised in new bodies. Every time we attend a funeral, every time we go to the graveside, and by the way, I encourage you, if you have an aversion to funerals or gravesides, I would encourage you to try to overcome that, because it's important that we go and we stand among the stones and we read those names and we read those dates and we understand that one day every one of those graves will be opened up. Every one of them. The resurrection. For the just and the unjust, by the way, that's what the scripture says. I don't have any idea how all that's going to look or work, but I know the Bible teaches it, and we are looking forward to that. Now, these two men that we're talking about today could not have been more different in life or in death. Think about this. One was rich, the other was poor. One dressed like a king in the most expensive clothes. In fact, what it says, the combination of purple and fine linen stands for the ultimate in luxury. The purple, understand, was that came from a dye that was made from murex, which was a very rare form of mussel that was in the Mediterranean. And it required a lot of effort to make this. So anyone who had this kind of purple cloth would have been very well off. And then the linen, of course, as an undergarment, would have been the finest of undergarments. So he was clothed with the finest of clothes. The other's body was not. He was covered with what? Sores. One resided within palatial confines, which were a gilded tribute to his enormous fortune. The other was left at the rich man's gate, presumably because he could not even walk. We're not told, but that's what the implication is. Much less work to earn a living. So one feasted lavishly every day on the finest foods. This is a reference to the enjoyment and merrymaking as much as to the eating. Remember what Jesus says about others who are rich when they say, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die." The other longed to just eat the crumbs from the table, probably a reference to the thin slices of bread which were used as napkins to absorb the grease and the gravy from the rich man's hands as he ate and then cast aside for the dogs to eat. But instead of the dogs eating those crumbs and just stopping at those crumbs, Lazarus ate those crumbs and the dogs came and licked Lazarus's sores. By the way, I believe that Jesus includes this detail to show that Lazarus would have been considered unclean, because dogs being an unclean animal, them coming to lick his sores would have rendered him unclean, if nothing else. So here he is depicted as an unclean person, and the rich man would have been considered by most people to be virtuous and righteous by reason of his wealth, and Lazarus would have been considered the opposite. One had all that he could ever wanted. The other had nothing at all. Now, even though they could not have been more different, in this respect they were the same. And what is that respect? They both died. They both died. Take note here, riches can never cheat death out of its due. We can only imagine what death must have been like for Lazarus. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a figure of speech used to refer to the place of blessedness, the place of comfort, the place of eternal peace and rest. The rich man, it says, also died and was buried. Very likely given the burial of a prince, since money was no object. You know, it's interesting, it doesn't say anything about Lazarus's burial. Being unclean, being covered with sores, being a poor person, he may have even been just cast upon the burning heap at Gehenna, which people referred to then as hell, what we would use the term hell, Gehenna. It's a place of everlasting burning. Oh, but how different was their eternal destiny. The time and circumstances of their death are of little account here. They both died. They both passed into eternity. And this is a reminder to us of the second universal human experience, which is this, that everyone who dies enters eternity. So here we go. Everyone who lives ultimately dies. And everyone who dies enters eternity. It may be sooner, it may be later, but it happens. And that's what we see in verses 23 and 24. Just rereading it. What does it say? It says, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Jesus could not be more clear that there is anguish and pain and flame involved here in what the Bible refers to as hell. And by the way, the mouth which partook of the finest of meals all through his life now longs for just one little drop of water to quench his thirst. Imagine for a moment that the date is November 20th, 2142. That's exactly 120 years from today. Now we could choose an earlier date or a later one, but I would imagine that there's not one person within the sound of my voice today that will be breathing air on planet Earth that day. That's a guess, but I think it's a pretty good guess. That being as it may, we will all be conscious somewhere in eternity. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. It's basic Christianity. And according to Scripture, our only two destinations are heaven and hell. And they're mutually exclusive of each other. They're not some admixture between the two. They're one or the other. And we see those mutually exclusive destinations illustrated right here. I don't want us to get bogged down in the details, and I wouldn't encourage you to get tripped up on certain things in the text here, like, you know, what is this Abraham's side or bosom, and what is this chasm and things. Just understand, we're talking about an intermediate state of hell and heaven prior to the resurrection. That's all that we really need to understand there. So when it says that the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, we need to remember that most often this term, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol, which is called the grave, is used in general for the place of all the departed, whether good or bad. But in the New Testament, what do we have? It's never used of those who are saved. It's never used of those who went to be with the Lord in a But rather, in the New Testament, in this passage, Hades is used as a synonym for the place I just mentioned a minute ago, Gehenna. And that was a place of punishment where the fire never ceased to burn. And that's what they referred to as the dump, the heap for trash outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was commonly referred to as Gehenna because it had this never-ceasing flame. Things were always burning out there. So the rich man was in what? He was in torment. His torment was perhaps intensified because not only did he see Abraham afar off, but who did he see at Abraham's side? Lazarus. Lazarus. And what is he asking for in his tormented state? Is he asking for his purple and linen robes to be brought to him? No. Is he asking for the sumptuous and lavish feast that he enjoyed all through his life to be brought to him? No. Is he asking for any of a thousand things that all the riches could have afforded him in this life on earth? No. No and no. He is not asking for any of those things. He is asking for the merciful and compassionate Father Abraham, the founder of the covenant, in which this man placed his trust, to send Lazarus with just a drop of water on his finger to cool his tongue, for he was tormented in the flame. Just a single drop, Father Abraham. Just send him and allow my burning, flaming tongue to be satisfied with just one drop. What I would not give for one drop of water to be brought to me in my torment. This is the words of the rich man. Do you see the irony here? Do you see it? The rich man is not made out to be intentionally mean or hateful or cruel to Lazarus. He just didn't seem to care. While they were both living, he was simply thoughtless. He was simply lacking in mercy or compassion. Now the shoe's on the other foot, and he is the one in need. He is the one who is crying out. He is the one who is in need of satisfaction and freedom from torment. But instead of mercy, what does he receive? He receives judgment. And then we are reminded then of this third universal human experience, and that is that everyone who enters eternity faces judgment. So everyone who lives dies, everyone who dies enters eternity, everyone who enters eternity faces judgment. You see how it's all connected. And we see that in verses 25 through 31. Which we just read a few moments ago. For the believer, the judgment is not heaven or hell. I want you to understand that. For the one who has already trusted in Christ, who in this life has savingly trusted in Christ, who has repented of sin and has been reconciled to God through Christ, through His finished work on the cross, and is in union with Him, the judgment is not heaven or hell. That judgment, the judgment of hell, has already been borne by Christ in His death on the cross on behalf of everyone who had put their trust savingly in Him. That's critical information. Judgment for a believer then is what? It is a judgment of your works at the judgment seat of Christ. A judgment which will cleanse all the wood and hay and stubble and away from all the gold and silver and precious stones. In fact, that's just a reference, by the way, to 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 13, if you would turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Paul is talking about this when he says, according to the grace of God given to me, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So for the believer, we're talking about a judgment of works, a judgment of rewards. And in that judgment, all that is done for the glory of self is the wood, the hay, the stubble, and all that is done for the glory of Christ and his kingdom is the gold, the silver, the precious stones, and that which will remain into eternity. Now Jesus said in another place, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is the judgment for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the judgment is not a judgment of works. It is not a judgment where the judge brings out the scale and puts all your good works on one side and all your bad works on the other side of the scales to see if your good outweighs your bad. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is what popular religion teaches, and that is in fact what Islam teaches, by the way, if we're looking at it. But any other religion is going to be looking at this based on works entirely. And if your good outweighs your bad, then you may go to paradise. If not, you may go to hell. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. Not in the least. For all those who have not trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross for salvation, there is only one verdict in this judgment, and that is eternal separation from God. Again, bringing us back to the soberness of this, the sobriety of this, the solemnity of what we're talking about. It is serious business, folks. And from these verses, we see the judgment, first of all, and this is where you might want to use your pencil to fill in these blanks, the judgment of memory. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So this is the memory. Abraham says, child or son, remember. What did he ask him to remember? He asked him to search back through his memory, to look back into his life and how it was in deep contrast to Lazarus. You received your good things. Emphasis on the your. He needs here to remember that he never gave a thought for laying up treasure in heaven. He never gave a thought for investing in eternal things. His only thought was for consuming the good things. Hey, it's the good life. And for him, it was his best life now, I promise you. He was receiving his good things in that moment. His only thought was for consuming those things. He lived as if he would never give an account to God, that he would never appear before the judgment of God. And that's how he squandered his wealth, on things for himself. But not only is there the judgment of memory here, there's also the judgment of separation. Verse 26, what does it say? And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm, a great gulf, has been fixed. The term fixed means it is has a permanent nature. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So there is separation. So in addition to the judgment of memory, Abraham points out this great chasm, fixed and immovable, between those experiencing the torment of hell and those experiencing the comforts of heaven. Think Grand Canyon. Think Royal Gorge. These are the best we can do in terms of our human experience to understand just what we're talking about, an impassable kind of chasm. Not only between those who have gone to heaven or hell, but more importantly, those in the place of torment are separated from God for eternity, separated from His love and compassion and His grace. This is the quintessential definition of hell, separation from God. But it is not total separation. As I've alluded to a couple of times, those in hell are united forever to the judgment and justice of God, but separated from His love, His mercy, His compassion, His forgiveness, His joys, His pleasures, His kindnesses. That is the nature of God's judgment against sin and all that exalts itself against Him. And if you're thinking, wow, God is really vindictive. He's really judgmental over just a little sin. If you find yourself saying that, you have yet to understand the depth and the gravity and the depravity of sin and just how it is to God, how He sees it. He sees it as an affront to His holiness. So we see the judgment of memory, the judgment of separation, and then finally the judgment of regret. That's in verses 27 through 31. Here we see the rich man, now foiled in all his attempts to receive anything for himself and resigning himself to the fact that his eternity is sealed. What does he do? He turns his attention where? To his family. Those who are left behind, those who are still in this life, and what will become of them? What will become of my five brothers, he wonders. That's another indication to me. Why five brothers if this is not an actual account of something that's happened? It's too late for me to repent and turn to Christ, but perhaps not them. What can be done for them? They can be warned. Can Lazarus be sent to them? You know, here's the rich man saying, I never listened to your word, Lord, and neither have my brothers, but maybe they will listen to a word of warning of someone who has witnessed the afterlife firsthand. Maybe a vision or a resurrection or a ghost back from the dead will shock them into repentance. Now, if that was happening today, you'd have all kinds of people jumping on that. Oh, afterlife experience. Let's write a book. Let's make a movie. Let's sell a bunch of stuff. We'll make a million on that. That's not at all what the Scripture says. What did Moses and the prophets tell them? Because this is Abraham's response. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And what was it that they said? Well, we find an example of that in Deuteronomy 30. 11 through 14. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And if you are hearing echoes of Romans chapter 10, that's on purpose. Because that's exactly what we see in that passage. The rich man instead presses the point and he pretends to be wiser than God on this point. No, but they will listen. They will listen to someone from the dead. They will repent. To which Abraham finally replies with these words, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And it's at this point, you have to remember who Jesus is speaking to at the time. He's speaking to the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. They religiously kept the law of Moses, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. But as a group, they were woefully unconverted. They were unregenerated. They were unrepentant in their sin of unbelief concerning Jesus. So what does Jesus know is going to happen? He's talking about the resurrection, isn't he? He knows that they, in their lavish robes, will play judge and jury to see to it that Jesus is taken into custody, stripped naked, beaten beyond all human recognition. And since they can't play executioner, they will manipulate Pilate into pronouncing upon him an undeserved death sentence and sending him to be nailed to a Roman cross where he will die. Not of asphyxiation, which was generally the case with crucifixion victims, but rather of myocardial infarction, that is, his heart exploding. Often referred to as the broken heart, the burst heart, which caused blood and water to flow separately out of the wound placed in his side by the spear of a Roman soldier. All this would happen according to the fixed purpose and foreordination of God, as Jesus would then cry out these words, Tetelestai! It is finished. The price has been paid in full. He hung there dying for the sins of the world. He's crying out, it is finished. 3 days after his death and burial, what would he do? He would rise from the dead. There is someone who would come back from the dead, and it would make no difference at all to the great majority of those who opposed him, who spat upon him, who mocked him, who cried out for his blood. They would not be convinced. And why? Because they did not, they would not believe the holy word of God, which was sufficient to bring them to a place of repentance. And Jesus said in another place, Greeks look for wisdom, the Jews look for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah, and that is what? Jesus' death and resurrection. Folks, heaven and hell are real. The scriptures are plain on this point, and the answer to all those who wish to escape the coming wrath is to repent of your trust in riches, wealth, family, job, position, you name it, on one hand, and repent of your trust in generosity on the other for your salvation. Acknowledge that apart from trusting only in the finished work, because there are many who are trusting in their good works. There are many who are just like the rich man, completely blissfully unaware and not caring. But there are others who are trying to somehow earn their way into heaven by doing good things and saying, well, I do this and I do that and I help this organization and I volunteer over here and I think all that's going to get me in good with God. It's not. It is not. All of those things are fine and they should all flow out of your relationship with Christ, your union with Christ, your thanksgiving to Him as good works, fruit of salvation, but they will never save you. Trusting in those things will never, ever, ever get you into right standing with God. Only trusting in the finished work of Christ. Because apart from that, we are all condemned and hell-deserving sinners. Not one of us is righteous. And we all need to come to Him in faith. And if you do so, He will save you. Questions of heaven and hell are matters of eternal importance. And my question to you is, where will you spend eternity? That is the most critical question. If you died tonight and appeared before God and He asked you this question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to Him? Would you say to Him, well, I was a pretty good person. I volunteered for this organization. I was a member of the church. I participated in the ordinances of the church. I heard preaching. I did all those religious things. And what He will say to you is, depart from me, I never knew you. The only response that will gain any traction at all is this, that simply, I trusted in Christ. Christ died for me. And He alone can save me. Not any works that I have done, but only the works of Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, these are hard words to hear. They are hard words to preach. They are sobering to us. But Lord, may that sobriety bring us to a moment of reckoning. And Father, I pray especially for those who may not yet know You, and I do not know the eternal state of any of those, of all those who are here today. Only You do. So Lord, we pray that in these moments that You, by Your Spirit, would take and change hearts, draw them to Yourself, Lord, awaken from death and bring to life, regenerate and convert as only You can, and cause them to respond in repentant faith to You. For believers, Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged and emboldened and strengthened to live lives of service for You. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Precious name.